John chapter 14 begins with, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know. And the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Henceforth, from this time forward, you know him and you've seen him. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, satisfies us. It will bring us strength," in a sense you could translate this. But anyway, but the idea is he desired to see. And if Jesus Christ would show Philip, or the disciples, as Philip is speaking for them, says, "If you will show us the Father in a visible manifestation, then we will be satisfied." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? How can you say such a thing to me? After all this time I've been with you, how could you say that?" It seems as if, as you read this text, there's a wounding of Christ. Seems as if he's so disappointed in Philip. So we see two disciples speaking in this context, both of them saying the opposite that Jesus said. The opposite. Not just having a little bit of disagreement with him, but the opposite. And neither does Thomas nor Philip come off in this story very well. In fact, they are exposed for their unbelief. Now, we're talking about the people that are the closest to Christ. We're talking about the people that walked with him for 3 years. We're talking about people that saw him do the wonderful things that he did when he calmed the waves and the sea. And they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey his voice?" They are stunned. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him curse a fig tree and it withers from the root up in one day. They saw him in the great things that he did. They saw him multiply the loaves and the fishes to where they picked up the bread and numbers of baskets left over. Because when God does something, when Christ does something, he doesn't do it in a stingy fashion, but he does it overwhelmingly. When God in Christ would create the universe, when he would create, he created a spot for us to dwell upon, for his people, those that have been created in his image, his highest creature, for a spot in this vast universe to dwell upon. When he spoke, "Let there be," my friend, it was an immeasurable creation that continues to expand to this very second. Because when he does something, he does it infinitely and immensely. They saw that. And now it gets down to the end. Here it is now. It's time. This is the last time he will be with them. From now on, they will only see him from a distance, and they will see him weighed down with grief and shame, suffering, sore, abuse, and they will see that visage languish, how pale he shall become, who once was bright as morn. And they shall see creation groan and become animated, the sun against its nature refusing to shine, the earth at its core groaning with earthquakes. And I believe that every object of the universe, every star and every planet, all of them groan. It's time. He won't be with them anymore. He's prepared them, and now they come to this very moment, and they are fumbling. They are exposing a lack of faith. And Philip, with his words, wounds the soul of Christ. "Philip, have I been with you so long? And you do not know me." Well, we must ask ourselves this question. Do we know him? I'm not talking about his name. Sure, we know his name. We can spell it. We know what's in the Bible. That's not knowing him. Do you know him in the full pardon of sin? Have you experienced in your soul the power of this Christ? Or is he just a word? Or is he just a subject? Or is it just trivia? Or it's just knowing so you can impress somebody with your knowledge, religious knowledge. I can tell you this, my friend, the worst kind of knowledge anybody could ever have in this world is religious knowledge without the Spirit of Christ animating them. That's where all the hatefulness comes from. That's where all the heresy comes from. Religious knowledge not attached to the power, the resurrection, redemptive power of the Spirit of the living God in your soul. Oh, as Joseph made reference. You see, there are those that have it in their mind, and we should put it in their mind because that's the only place we can put it. We should lift it up. We should speak of it when the rising up, and when we go to bed at night and lie down, when we walk in the way, before we eat, after we eat, and whatsoever we do, we should say and speak and live. We should live in such a way that our words are not discounted by our children, but we should speak. And if they have nothing for us but respect for living this life, for living it before them, then my friend, indeed they would have that. But how many have this disrespect for God and for Christ, because they see the hypocrisy of their parents that only speak religious words and never live a religious life. You see, they know the religious vocabulary, but they have no righteous vitality. It'd be better for you to curse God to your children than to live in a phony, fake hypocrisy. But I can tell you one thing. A phony, fake hypocrisy destroys the souls of children. Destroys them. There's too many of our children, my friend. Too many of our children, as soon as they become of age. And I'm not talking about the children that are in the world, and I'm not talking about children in other churches. I'm talking about the children from Bethlehem Baptist Church in Laurel, Mississippi at 838 Reed Road. Too many of our children have run to the world as a magnet to meddle. And my heart is fearful that they did that because of our hypocrisy. Philip, have I been with you so long, and you don't know me? There's three things that we see in this text. And if I'm going to get us out of here by 11:40, I'm going to have to hurry. The first thing we see is how Christ reveals the Father. How does Christ reveal the Father? He reveals the Father in Himself. Now, if you can look at this throughout the Scripture, this is the way it happens. You see, we have a Trinitarian God. Let me just say this about the Trinity. There's no analogy in the world for the Trinity. The Trinity is kind of like... No, it's not like anything in this world. See, there are those who say, well, the Trinity is kind of like, a clover that has three, it's one clover, but it has three leaves. No, my friend, that's not, no. Those leaves are part of that. Jesus is not part of God. The Father's not part of God. The Spirit is not part of God. The Spirit is all of God. The great one in three. The great highest praise to Him, to them. See, there's nothing. And then there's some that say, it's kind of like steam and water and ice. No, that's modalism. That's heresy. That was condemned as heresy in the 4th century. No, it is not modalism. Now, I realize that there are some Pentecostal denominations that still try to push that on their people to explain the Trinity. But it's heresy. It's that God puts on, a hat of the Father occasionally, and a hat of the Son occasionally, and a hat of the Spirit occasionally. Not only is that heresy, that is abject stupidity. So, there's no analogy. God has revealed himself, and I'm telling you, and the greatest of intellects have been dwarfed by this idea of the Trinity. The greatest of intellects. In fact, to such a degree that those who are arrogantly intellectual, like Isaac Newton, said, well, it surely has to be some kind of trick that's been foisted upon Christianity. So he denied the Trinity. He thought it was something that could never, because he couldn't figure it out. But why would not our God be someone that we could never figure out? There's no eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man. You see, it doesn't come from visual investigation. It doesn't come from philosophical musings. It doesn't enter into the heart of man. It is not something that men can think up in their own heart. In fact, when they are confronted with this, their minds are dwarfed. And so there's either one of two attitudes when we are confronted with this revelation of the Spirit about God, his person, to us, concerning this person to us. There's one of two attitudes, one of two actions. Either in humility you bow and say, praise be to God. Or you in your arrogance say, since I can't figure it out, I don't believe it. Well, it is Trinitarian. Everything, all the works of God. Say, I'm preaching a sermon in Africa on glorification. And at the end of that sermon, glorification, if I ever get to the end of it, at the end of the sermon, glorification, I said, well, what will we be doing? What is the essence of glorifying God? What is the essence of our being in heaven? Glorified. Or participating in glorification. We participate in justification because Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. We participate in sanctification, for Christ has been made unto us sanctification. We are being given, the Spirit is imparting to us the holiness of God. We are actually becoming holy. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, whatever predestination means or doesn't mean, it surely does mean that if God predestines something to happen, it will. It might dwarf us. It might surprise us. It might confuse us. But it's going to happen if he predestined it. But you see, glorification is when justification and sanctification meet, and when we are fully brought into the image of Christ, for we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Never one of us in this world have ever lived a holy life. I'm telling you, our prayers need to be prayed over. I'm telling you, our repentance needs to be repented of. We've never come near. We've never seen. See, we have looked through jaundiced eyes to see the glory of our Christ. And sin continues to tag along with us because we carry it in the members of our flesh, and it continues to pull us away. Just when we would have a holy thought, then we are proud of our holy thought. But then we shall experience from the first second of eternity We shall experience a life. We shall experience an existence that we have never before experienced. And notwithstanding the popular song and movie, we shouldn't be trying to imagine it. We'll never get near it until that day. And then what will we do? Well, we will investigate the work of God and the person of God with ever-increasing capacity, with ever-increasing capacity. And we shall never exhaust His glory. Kind of makes you want to go now. But you see, what is the work of God? Now see, Jesus has revealed. This is how He's revealed the Father. He's here. If you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. That's what He said. And He's chiding Philip. Have I been with you and you've missed this? Have you missed this completely? Now, how does He reveal? How does Christ reveal the Father? Well, let's go back to creation. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. I mean, it surely doesn't. You don't have to read very far into the Bible until, boom, there it is. And here it is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Barashith means in the beginning. Bara, He created. Elohim, namely God. The Haaretz and the Hayshamayim, the heavens, or the Hayshamayim, the heavens, and the Haaretz, the earth. And the earth was without form, and it was void. And the Spirit moved over the face of the deep. Over the face of the deep. Oh, wait, there we see it. Right out of the chute. The work of God, creation, you see. The Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible says that the Spirit moved or brooded, as it were. It's like a hen sitting on eggs. Brooding. See, she don't just lazily sit there. She works those eggs. She broods them, you see. But then the New Testament teaches us that all things were made by Christ, and without Christ there was not anything made that was made. So you say, well, this is hopelessly confusing. No, it's not hopelessly confusing. I tell you what it is. It is absolutely revealing of the depraved mind that has no ability to understand this God. None. But here's the work of God. God does it. God has decreed it. It is His plan. It is His purpose. It is the purpose and the plan of the Father. For in the Bible, when God is spoken of in contradistinction to Christ, we're talking about God the Father. The Father indeed has decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass. Well, then how does He get it done? How does the Father get it done? He gets it done through the Son. For God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. But then we go to the New Testament and we find that in the beginning was the Word He spoke. What did He speak? A Word. In the beginning was a Word, was the Word. And the Word was with, and the Word was God. And in that context, And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You see, when God the Father is ready to do the work, he calls the Son, and the Son accomplishes it. Perfect harmony, thinking it at the same time, desiring the same thing. And then how is it done? By the agency of the Spirit proceeding from Father and Son. The agency of the Spirit. You see, it is the Spirit that does it. He is the power of it. The energy brought. And so that's why we say, oh, Spirit of the living God, come to us. You see, because then we can go to the work of redemption. Here's the work of creation. But now we look at the work of redemption. And I can tell you this, that the reason most so-called Christians miss this, even as Philip missed it, is because they're unwilling to give the Father his part in the work of redemption. They deny election. I can tell you this, if you deny election, you have erased the Father out of the whole context. And they call us someone who mispreaches. They call us someone who misunderstands. No, my friend, if you do not understand the work of God and how Christ reveals the Father, you will never understand anything else about Christianity, and you surely will not understand redemption. Redemption. It is the Father's purpose to redeem. And it's all over the Bible. You can just, I mean, if I had time, but I'm finishing 11:40. If I have time, I would just start flipping in the Bible and randomly putting my finger on the page, and we'll begin to read, and I can tell you, it'll be in that page. It'll be in that verse. It'll be in that book. The glory of God the Father, who from the foundation of the world loved us and purposed to bring us to himself. But how did he do that? He called on his Son to do it, you see. It is the Son that redeemed us. The Father chose us. The Son redeemed us. And how did he redeem us, you see? Because we have a gospel. We have a salvation. We have a redemption that is accomplished. See, it is accomplished in him, that is, in his blood, we have redemption. Or in him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Paul writes to the Colossian church, to the church at Colossae, he writes, even the forgiveness of sin. He bore our sin. He didn't try to save us on that cross, my friend. He didn't try to bear our sins. He did. But that redemption accomplished has to be a redemption applied. And here we are in this room. One day you were in a room just like this, very similar. And one day, the Spirit of the living God convicted you of your sin. The Spirit gave power to the words of the preacher. I didn't come to you with the excellency of man's wisdom, but I came to you in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. That indeed the glory might be in the power of God and not in men. See? If you deny these things, you'll miss. See, you'll be like Philip. You'll be as blind as Philip. Philip is saying, show us the Father. Jesus is saying, Philip, you have never not seen the Father if you have seen me. And again, we could go to passages of Scripture. We don't have time to turn there. But in the first part of the book of John, here we see that in chapter 1, here's what verse 18 says. No man at any time has seen the Father. No man at any time has seen the Father. But the Son of God hath declared him. The Son of God. Wait. But you see, I remember that that Noah saw him. I remember that Abraham saw him. I remember that the angel of the Lord came to Hagar. I remember that before the children of Israel, there was a pillar of fire and by night and a cloud by day. The presence of God. Moses said, if you don't lead us, then we will not go. We will not go unless you lead us. And again, I remember when Aaron and Miriam began to be arrogant against Moses. And I remember from heaven, God speaking, saying, listen, I speak through dreams and visions to prophets, but unto Moses, I spoke face to face as friend with friend. Moses was given a blank check. You remember Moses given this blank check? And he said, ask of me. God said, ask of me, and I'll give you what you want. I'm glad God never did that to me, because I'm so fleshly. I would have blown that one, I guarantee you. But Moses says, here's all I want. I want to see a full view of your goodness, your glory. Make it pass before me. And Moses saw it and his face shined. You remember? But yet now the Bible is saying that no man at any time has seen the Father. But the Son hath declared him. So every Old Testament account of people being confronted with the personage of God, it is Christ. It's Christ. Some theologians call it the pre-incarnate Christ. Well, I guess if it was in the Old Testament, it surely was the pre-incarnate Christ, but it's the eternal Christ. That's how he reveals him. And then, of course, you'll know the 11th chapter of Matthew. It says, Jesus speaking to the Father and saying, it is indeed the Father who reveals the Son. And the Son, you see, the Son, the Father, he declares the Father. And to whomsoever. Well, actually it says that no man knows the Son save the Father. And no man knows the Father save the Son. No man knows him save the Son, and to him whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That's how it happens. That's the way it always happens. And so it's no problem for us to interchange. Oh God, our Father, come. Send Christ in this place. For we can only see you through him. And Spirit, make Christ real. That's where it happens. Philip missed it. Philip recoils from it. Hey, Jesus, I got a deal. Here's what we'll do. We'll believe in you if you give us what we want, a visible manifestation of the Father, then we'll reveal. Making a deal with Jesus. This is an imperative. He's commanding Christ to show them the Father. Then we'll be satisfied. Well, first of all, let me just say, no, you won't. But second of all, let me say, what a horrifically hideous thing to say to Christ in just a few moments, just a few moments from the cross. So Jesus rebukes him. I would have hated for the Lord to said this to me. You don't know me? You sat in all these worship services and you don't know me? You read all these words and you don't know me? To me, he would say, you studied all these sermons and you don't know me? Some religious request, my friend, come from faithlessness. Faithlessness. Be careful what you're requesting. Some of those closest to Christ are the ones far away. Oh my, could we be sitting here even talking about this subject and be so far away? And let me say this to you, religious presumption always, without fail, always draws the ire of Christ. You going to presume on Christ? And Philip said, look, if you'll just do something more for us, then we'll be okay. We'll believe you. Well, if he showed the visible manifestation of the Father before him and you'll believe him, well, duh. Come on. But you know what's not said there and what is meant? We won't believe you until you do. We won't believe you until you do. Wow. You're going to make some demand on Christ? I can tell you this, my friend. No one in this room, no one in this country, no one in this world can make a demand on Christ. Because let me tell you this, he's making a demand on you today. Now. And you're going to walk out of here in your sin again? You're going to deny him again? That's like Philip saying to him, listen, if you'll do something spectacular, if you'll do something that you're unwilling to do, if you'll do something that you don't need to do, unnecessary to do, because how could he have revealed the Father any more clearly than he had already revealed him to these blinded eyes? But you, my friend, today, what are you expecting God to do for you beyond what he's done before you'll believe? And walk back out the same way you walked in. Well, if you'll do something better for me. See, you just really hadn't done enough for me to come to you, Jesus. You know, I mean, I'm a special case here, right? I can tell you what you are, the same thing Philip was. If the mercy of the living God hadn't changed his heart, I'll tell you what you are. You are a person doomed and damned to hell, and God owes you nothing. But he has given you today a revelation of himself in Christ through the Spirit. Have I been with you so long? You don't know me? Let's pray.